Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are looking at Cain and Abel in verses 3 through 5, coming of age of independence to exercise their volition in the form of worship to God, as they have so learned and observed, obviously, logically, from their father Adam, who is a believer. And we see God's attitude towards the types of offerings that are brought by Cain and Abel, as they are different. Cain brings offering of the fruit of the ground, the gift, whereas Abel sacrifices or brought the firstborns of his flock, obviously for the purpose of sacrifice in regards to the offering. God, in turn, accepted Abel's, rejected Cain's. And this sets Cain off under his sin nature big time, as he became very angry. The aspects that are brought out in regards to this scenario is we see the first attempt of religiosity to man in regards to God and his approach to God, seeking divine approbation in this vein, and that man's standards is not acceptable before God. It is our worship towards God must be based on God's directive will for us, what he reveals and sets forth in regards to expectations from us. And that is what equates to true worship versus religiosity. Now, we're dealing here in regards to the language, the aspects of the offerings themselves. The term offering means gift. In the secular world, it denoted seeking to give a present or a gift to another to gain their approbation, their well-being towards you, etc. In the sacrificial code, our term for offering in this regards is used predominantly for a grain offering rather than an animal sacrifice. That's point 12, page 5 of our notes, Leviticus 2, 1. As we saw earlier, the grain of offering is an offering to the Lord, presenting this gift offering. Then verses 3 through 14, we see the aspect of the grain offering in this regards. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, part of how they were provided their living grace in the ministry. The thing most holy are the offerings of the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes, fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Unleavened denotes sinlessness, generally speaking. The oil looks at purity and things of this nature. All the aspects that are attributed to it. We're not here to try to explain all that at this point. You shall break it into bits, pour oil on it. It is grain offering, not unlike our observance Lord table and the wafers that we use as unleavened. They're broken. This all represents the person of Christ being judged on the cross for our sins in his perfect sinless state. And then 7 on through 13, read the rest on your own, through 14. All of it deals with basically a grain offering in the aspect of the term offering being used in the book of Leviticus, used some 20 times, as I noted. So 13, here now the term is used in a broader or wider sense to describe both the offerings of Cain and his brother Abel. So again, it's not technical. It must be determined in regards to context that it's used. One is a fruit offering or fruit of the ground offering. The other is an offering of animals. So 14, now both brothers' offerings corresponded here with their vocation, though their vocation is moot as to God's response to their application. Their vocation may be ironic, but what they do in regards to their own lifestyle, their own professions, is not the issue. It's moot in regards to what's going on. And the acceptance by God of their particular gifts or not. So, in this manner then, point 15, Cain's offering was not according to the type of offering God required for people living in Adam's age, the age of the Gentiles. The offering, as these verses make clear, that was required and appropriate, was a animal offering for sacrifice. So, 16, it is unimaginable to think that as a youth, Cain did not witness his father Adam bring animal sacrifice before God at the appointed time. By example, you have positive parents who go to Bible class, you as a adolescent growing up, you have them as an example of what's appropriate before God and what God expects. And here is no different in regards to Cain and Abel watching their father Adam to perform the ritual appropriately. And that they didn't see that is really beyond our scope of acceptance. So 17, and Adam was engaged in the same vocation as his son Cain. His father was a farmer. Adam was a farmer. So the vocation obviously is moot. Still, Adam would bring an animal sacrifice. So 18, so Cain is without excuse in regards to the example set, opting to deviate from the standard procedure handed down from his father. He simply took it on his own that he's going to do it his way, in spite of what doctrinally has been otherwise example to him in regards to his father. How often it is in regards to kids, even those who grow up under sound doctrine, parents are fine examples of maintaining NPR, pursuing doctrine in their lives. They get on their own, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it on my own terms. Well, now you're starting to deal with volition, this independence of expression. While often these things can be seen as beforehand, at least the inclination, sometimes it doesn't really expose itself until the child, adolescent, has opportunity, a free rein. So Cain here is without excuse, and that's the point being made in regards to why he does what he does. So 19, Cain brought an offering here, as we note, of assorted fruits and vegetables, whatever it was, called fruit of the ground, taken from his fields. His hard work, his endeavor. This should be acceptable in his thinking. So 20, now we note that the offering here is to Yahweh, omitting reference to Elohim, the Lord God, as is translated in New American Standard. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh, Elohim, generally speaking, as we've seen so far in Genesis. Yahweh emphasizes the second member of the Godhead. That term, that title, Elohim, looks at the Godhead with emphasis on the Father, generally speaking, again. And here, we don't see Lord God. We see simply Yahweh. So 21, this infers that the sacrifice was to be given in honor or memoriam of the coming Messiah. In regards to his teaching aid, in principle, what is to symbolize. In regards to the offering, the gift, it is to be pointed towards or representing the coming Messiah. So 22, hence the ritual is designed to teach in that vein. Just as all ritual is simply a teaching aid or symbolic of the higher spiritual principle. So 23, now no doubt Cain's gift was beautifully presented and would have graced any farmer's market, the vegetable or fruit basket, whatever he had in it, the fruit of the ground. Knowing how people are in their religious approach, it was probably a great, huge basket established, set up to be appealing to the eye. A lot of times this is what religiosity is, how they approach people. How they try to present themselves to be appealing to the eye, great pomp, circumstance in many churches, things of this nature. You know, today you see it in stained glass windows, great architecture in regards to, quote, churches. Hey, the church is not a building, it's people. You know, people wake up. This is a church. It's not a building. How one's attitude towards God doesn't determine what kind of building they meet in. Or they represent. And so that's a moot point. Nothing else should be set up so you can study the Bible at least. While they got pews. They named it because that's what it smells like to God. So, go in there and moat in their little social clubs. You know, for whatever reasons, they are engaged in religiosity. Now, obviously, you have all degrees. Some more sound than others, then some way off the base. And in regards to, this is man's impression of what they think they need to do. See? And to make it look good would be expected. As it is, obviously they are, you know, paying homage to their God. And the interesting thing here is Cain isn't, if you will, a pagan. He's not here on the surface involved in some occultic activity trying to appeal to demons. He recognizes God exists. God talks to him directly. How can he not? See? So this whole idea, you know, in regards to how to be distinct in regards to evaluation of people and their approach to God, and because people give God lip service and things of this nature. These things in and of themselves do not proclaim anything. It's only when it's contrasted and compared to Bible doctrine and the truth of the matter behind it can one come to a correct critique in regards to one's claims, ambitions, agendas, and things of this nature. So, Cain here gives his great Christmas fruit basket to God as his offering. That's the way we'd look at it, a great Christmas fruit basket. As a church, we don't engage in holiday celebrations. It's not authorized, but in regards to the church. We keep ourselves as a church free of these things. And besides that, anybody that knows anything about the Bible knows that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, 0 or whatever, 1 BC or AD. No, he was born September 11th, 4 BC. September 11th, that's ironic. I mean, you figure the time in which we live. December 25th is when the Magi, which was not just a couple, three guys, this is a troop of guys, came in to give their gifts. And it wasn't some manger scene where he was born at. It was at their home. That's what occurred on December 25th. So that's the correct chronology. We appeal to the book of Revelation in regards to the constellations that line up exactly in regards to that time and event. And history has proved it, proved us to be right in regards to architectural finds, in regards to Herod coins that date to that time. Before then, they couldn't really find proof, but now they have it. So our attitude is you celebrate Jesus Christ's birthday every damn day of your life. See? And I use a strong language to illustrate that your life is damned without him. So, if you can't handle the language, you've got to get used to me. 24, though, again, 23, no doubt Cain's gift was beautifully presented and would have graced any farmer's market. 24, yet Cain exhibits self-will and arrogance. Self-will and arrogance. A form of stubbornness. In all actuality, it covers so many other descriptions. He's condescending to God. He's trying to bring God down to his level and make himself over God by offering something of his own terms and conditions. See, people don't look today in the churches, don't look at other fellow Christians in such eyes. Even though they're involved in the same type of activities, generally speaking, just at a different level, packaged in a different way, what people truly are before God. So Cain here exhibits self-will and a form of arrogance. To think you know better than God is being arrogant. To exalt yourself over God, over His Word, over His directive will, is a form of arrogance. So 25, he imagines that the will of God is whatever a man makes it. But salvation is not by the will of man. And again, the sacrifice ritual, the ritual sacrifice, animal sacrifice, pictures salvation. John 1:13 makes it very clear that salvation is provided by God based on His terms and conditions, not according to human tradition and what men otherwise try to make it be under the form of religiosity in regards to being believers, verse 12, those who believe in His name, meaning verse 12, in contrast to the system of faith that God has established as object of faith in Jesus Christ. In contrast to that, who were not born of who were born not of blood. It's not based on one's racial lineage. Your skin color means nothing to God. Well, it does to people, but not before God. Why would He care? He's a spirit. Who were born not of God, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh are standards set forth by men from their own ideas, their own choices, in regards to what they want it to be. They set their standards, and their standards is relative to their perception of God, rather than letting God evidence Himself, manifest Himself through His Word in His most absolute status and oriented to that, nor the will of man. So the will of the flesh reflects the standards that men set, their own ideas, their own agendas, in that regards. The will of man looks at the systems that are devised from these standards. A system of religion. That's what it is. See. But of God, see. And in the Greek, the preposition of is literally ek, out from God. He's the one that sets these, that sets the rules and conditions. Nobody else. See. But here we see Cain, obviously, being the first example recorded in Scripture, in this regard, making the will of God what he wants it to be. That's the way a lot of Christians are. The Bible, that even hold to the Bible. And I'm not saying that they don't believe that it's without error as we do and things of this nature. But when it comes down to the reality of it and their practice, it's like a smorgasbord. Well, I like this part of it, but I don't like this part of it. They may not voice it. What they do is they simply omit it. They won't address it. You won't find that around here. We'll address it. If it's in the Bible, we're going to address it. I don't care if it offends the Virgin Mary. God proclaims it, it's true, and it needs to be addressed. So it's not a cafeteria a proposition. Either you embrace the entire council, or else you will fail to that degree in regards to your Christian experience, your appreciation and understanding of God's plan, and fulfilling God's plan for your life. All those things. See. So, the will of God, His directive will, is provided for us in the Bible. The authors, which are human, yes, we understand that. But they were all superintended by God the Holy Spirit. They were positive to God. Intellectually honest, and their honesty is seen in regards to the fact that they record their writings. They do it in fellowship, and it is according to what God reveals to them and stimulating their thinking, etc. He doesn't change their character, their personalities, any of these things. Those things don't make any difference. What makes a difference is the fact that they are positive and God the Holy Spirit superintended what they wrote, and is perfect. And he did this with all 40-some authors, Old Testament and New Testament. And one of the unique things about the Bible is there's perfect harmony between the Testaments, theologically. Now everybody, well, it's so much different in Old Testament. No, it's not. A different time in history. Yeah. But the doctrine is all the same. There are only apparent contradictions. If you think you see a contradiction, then you're not studying hard enough. See, it's like we brought out in regards to the terms of salvation and the contradictions they think between like James and Paul in justification, the use of terms of justification, faith apart from works, faith plus works, things of this nature. People don't rightly divide the word of truth. And they don't put these things in their proper place. See. So God's will is His word. And over history, over several hundred years, he put together what we call the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, canon of Scripture. And this is all we need at this point in time. When we get into the tribulational period and into the millennial age, more Scripture will be revealed, just as it was revealed in regards to the church age over the age of Israel. See? But all of God's will is revealed to us, necessary for us to perform God's duties expected of us at our point in time in history. Our witness of life can remain intact and satisfactory before God. You don't have to know every little thing. Some things, in fact, God intends that you don't know so that you can operate truly on faith in that regard. And God's not going to make any mistakes. So 26, Cain is representative of the first attempt at religiosity. Man's approach to God based on man's terms, conditions, ideas, etc. His mom Eve, she's technically speaking the first false teacher, and her trend was towards legalism, which is a form of religiosity. But here we see in the formal setting of worship. See, that's what's being pictured. A formal setting of worship. And Cain makes the first attempt at religiosity. He's going to do it his way. Like old Blue Eyes used to sing. So 27, God is the one that determines what spiritual reality is and what are the appropriate rituals to illustrate truth. There are two rituals ordained for the church age, water baptism and the Lord's table. And that's it. And both of them are symbolic. None of these things save you. So we don't go beyond that. This is what's authorized, and that's the way we stick with it. So 28, to exercise independence from the revealed will of God is to enter into arrogance. The Bible says this is a sin. You take issue with it, then you are arrogant. You enter into arrogance when you deflate, superimpose your own ideas, or distort God's word otherwise. So 29, the principle is, remember this in any potential opportunities to praise or embrace believers and others pursuing their mixture of religious ideas. I don't care what kind of facade, how appealing they may be humanly, how they may appeal to your emotions. You've got to critique and examine others based on the truth of Bible doctrine in and of itself. And we live in a time of the church age, which is known as the period of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. And it's lukewarm. It's in a mixture of truth and error. All these things you see out there on TV, presented by Hollywood, by the sports world, all these other things. This football quarterback's so much greater because he's a Christian. His parents were missionaries. He likes to genuflect before the crowds. It's all about approbation, people. Give me a break. I know the STA. I have one. See. You know, I'm not coming down on the fact that they're believers. They are. Most of these people are. And I'm glad that they have at least some passion, compassion in regards to their Savior. But what I don't agree with is giving these people a pat on the back and saying they're okay when they're not. That's what I don't agree with. Truly, these people that operate this way are operating under arrogance. True humility comes in regards to submitting yourself to the truth of Bible doctrine according to God's directive will, according to divine design, under the proper royal chain of command. One shepherd per local church, and that shepherd has a proper spiritual gift. That shepherd's been trained. He's intellectually honest. He studies in fellowship. He teaches in fellowship. And you come and you assemble yourselves and you listen in fellowship. And you read the Bible along with him, as it's pointed out, see? And here it is. In spite of all of our imperfections. Difference between positive and negative volition. And what sets us apart as a local church and as believers is because we refuse to be tainted by the lukewarm bullshit that's out there in the church today. Those are cow patties if you're not familiar with bullshit. That's what it is before God. And if you think my language is not biblical, then you haven't studied much about Paul. He saw all of his professional academics before he ever got on doctrine become positive as being worth shit. Dung in the Greek. See? We're not tied up in all this legalism that you see out there, this pious attitudes in regards you see in churches. We've been free from that. We are pursuing the maximum freedom of liberty in the person of Jesus Christ. The truth will set you free. You don't have to be bound down. You don't have to fall under the pressure of the legalism and other liberal and other distortion types of tactics that churches and other believers, pastors use in regards to sheep. You got the Bible, you're going to answer before Jesus Christ. Nobody else. You're not going to answer to me. No, we'll all be standing together. And I will have an answer in regards to what I did for you in regards to my local church, just as you will have an answer in regards to how you responded. But ultimately, none of us answer to one another. We will answer to the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, it's an open book test. How'd you do? And it will be rhetorical because he already knows. Anyway. Excuse me. And I'm saying that to myself. Sometimes I almost feel like a preacher. But I don't like that term because it's just so distorted, contorted in regards to this understanding by people today. I'm a pastor teacher. I shepherd my sheep through the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. That is the bona fide spiritual gift, Ephesians 4:11. You know, you say that to people, you go, well, they go, well, what do? I'm a pastor teacher. A what? Now, that's just how ignorant the world is in regards to doctrine. But anyway. Of course, I was just as ignorant. I have, at one time in my life. Growing up in the funny world, you know, I had the gift, and I recognized, because I've been a believer since I can remember. But I didn't know how to identify it, because I wasn't given sound doctrine. And I always wanted to teach, because I had the gift. But I could not see myself being a preacher. So, you know, I said, nah, there's just something about that that's not right. Even though I respected the individuals, and some of them were very close to me, but still, something about that niche, I go, ugh. It gave me the heebie-jeebies almost. See? Anyway. Critique according to Bible doctrine. 30, Abel's offering. Then comes natural as a shepherd. So to address their vocations a little bit more, while they are moot in regards to God's acceptance, there is an aspect to be noted in regards to their professions. Apart from the fact that Abel had no excuse just because he's a farmer to do what he did, Abel's offering comes natural as a shepherd to bring animals. That's what his livelihood revolved around, raising animals. So 31, now while legitimate vocations themselves are moot in the broad scheme of things, it's not hard to imagine positive volition, which Abel here represents positive volition, Cain negative volition, picking a vocational niche, harmonizing with their obligation of worship. Makes me wonder how much of this he picked up on watching his dad growing up and saying, ooh, well, you got to offer animal sacrifices. Shoot, I'm just going to get into herding. Now, that'll be nice. That'll fit right in. And that's the way positive volition is. They recognize their NPR, their most pressing responsibility. See? And while obviously we're free to go out and do whatever we want and be whatever we can be, where's that slogan come out for? Be what you can be. See. Positive volition will not place that, along with anything else in their life, before the prerequisites of God in regards to God's plan for their lives, including that which is harmonizing to their NPR, their most pressing responsibility of being in Bible class, of learning the doctrine, growing up spiritually. Obviously, it goes hand in hand. You can't grow up spiritually if you're not learning the information. So 32, obviously a vocation detrimental, otherwise, is frowned upon by God. To pursue a livelihood in this that keeps you out of Bible class, when the mandate in Hebrews 10:25 is to assemble yourselves even more so as the day approaches, and not forsaking it as the habit of some is, to pursue at the expense of your spiritual advance and well-being in your life is not what God expects or wants of us. James brings this out again. James 4:13-17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. now, who's he talking to? Unbelievers? No. He's talking to the believers that he's writing the epistle to at the beginning of the epistle. People will go, these are going to their local churches, wherever they assembled at. In their apostolic age, it appears that most of the time it was in people's homes. And he's addressing those who have this attitude or taking this position that they can go out and, whatever rationale they're using, I can give more to the church or whatever, they're going to go out and leave Bible class. Leave God's direct geographical will so they can go out and make a profit. Make better income. And how maybe often many of us have been offered better incomes if we would just move. In professions. I remember way back in my professional career, career placement centers, people owned them. They told me straight off the bat, the more you're willing to relocate, the faster I can advance you. You just hop you around all over the place, see, till we get you at the level you're pursuing. On doctrine, that's not possible. You don't yet, verse 14, you don't know where your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know whether you'll be alive or dead. Now, if you're on doctrine, you're positive, and you're going to be positive enough to fulfill God's plan for your life, God will keep you around so that you can complete your niche and fulfill His plan for your life. But you peel from doctrine, you've removed that safety net. Now, in your thinking, you may think, well, I'm not really peeling. I'll be back. That's what these people are thinking. I'll be back. But the warning is, how do you really know that? People walk out of Bible class for a lot less than that. What happened in their thinking? Often I'll ask myself, what went on there? They were locked in, doing great, applying at a high level for many years. And all of a sudden, one day, you don't see him anymore. Anyway, you never know what the distraction will be. And this is to recognize the fact that we all will be called to task and will be held accountable and responsible for our very approach in life and what we place as most important. And that's the emphasis of verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. The idea there, as we understand it and know it, is that you put God's will first. Then He will bless you with the over and beyond blessings of time according to divine design. And then you got to orient, well, is this God's will for my life otherwise? And apply the doctrine there. And I'm here to tell you, God is not going to tell someone to wreck their life spiritually so they can go out and become millionaires with the attitude that later on I'll get my life together and my act together spiritually otherwise. That's just stupid. Coupons. I sound like coupons. Stupid. My favorite comedian's coming out. See? But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. See, again, we see this whole concept of putting your will, your self-will, over God's will as a form of arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know you're supposed to be in Bible class. You're not supposed to be habitually missing. You know that's the right thing. That's what the Bible teaches. You do it. No, maybe you're not lying. Maybe you're not fornicating or any other great big sins, but you're still sinning. Take that to the bank and try to get an investment off of it. Well, the only way you can do it is rebound it and try to get your priorities back intact in regards to your life. Let's see. Now, obviously, God knows where we're at spiritually. He knows the struggles we all have. Grace is there, but you got to keep the doctrine. If you don't keep the doctrine straight in front of you, you'll never make the adjustments otherwise. See, That's one of the major issues right there. If you're not learning it right, you're not keeping in front of you what's right, then how can you expect to excel and advance yourself any more than any other endeavor one may engage in? So it is in regards to doctrine. So for Abel to be a shepherd just fits. It's just a pretty picture of one who sees the importance that God places in regards to true worship, and he just naturally assumes his profession that fits right in with it. So, again, what Methodist church are you going to learn this stuff in? Or Baptist, or Nazarene, or Church of Christ, whatever. Fundies, denominationalism, you know. But if you've got a really good Sunday school teacher, you might learn something. 33, the second son offers firstlings of his flock, the Korah Tison, or firstborn animals. 34, Cain, the eldest, offers neither firstlings nor firstfruits. He just brings in the vegetation. 35, now the fat portions mentioned here in regards to Abel's offerings, Caleb, represent the purity of the Son of God as Yahweh that qualified him to bear sins. The fat, again, all these things are symbolic, represent and teach certain principles or doctrines. The fat, the meat, when it's cooked, the fat comes out, and it's usually clear when it's put to the heat, to the fire. Fire represents judgment. It looks at the purity, the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. That's what was ultimately sacrificed when he went to the cross. See, so all that points to the fact that he understood this doctrine. Abel understood the doctrine. Other fat portions implies it not explicitly states that the sacrifice of the animals have already occurred, by the way. Or else how would he have the fat portions? So anyway, just bring that out. So 36, now the connotations of the terms firstlings and fat strongly suggest that Abel offered the pick of his flock to the Lord. As you get into the law, obviously the law has not come about yet, the Mosaic law. And the animals to be sacrificed are to be without blemish. We would assume the same is true, even though it's not explicitly stated here in this regards. But that would note that you don't pick any animal that's lame or sickly or whatever, because Jesus Christ is perfect. See, and so physically you're trying to emulate that in symbolic in regards to symbolism. And so anyway, this suggests that Abel offered the pick of the flock. It wasn't just some animals he wanted to get rid of. So 37, Yahweh accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. 38, the verb had regard for, or no regard, as is stated otherwise. Sha'ah means to gain divine approval or not. God accepts it. He gives a stamp of approval on it. He counts it as worthy. So 39, how God's approval was manifest is not stated here, though it is obvious to both brothers. One of the things that comes out here is in the acceptance, it's obvious to both of them, because otherwise how is Cain going to be able to react with anger, knowing that God accepted one offering over the other? So what we can conclude here, generally speaking, where we would turn to, is 40. Based on other examples in the Old Testament, we might propose that fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifices. No other biblical explanation is available. That's one of the ways that God would manifest and evidence himself in approval in the Old Testament, as supernatural fire came and consumed the offering. Examples of that otherwise. So that makes sense here. And obviously, came, with both of them would know who was accepted and who wasn't. Leviticus 9:24. Verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went out into the tent of meeting, tabernacle. When they came out, blessed people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Judges 6:21. Here, in connection with Gideon, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished before his sight. The angel of the Lord is often Yahweh himself in the Old Testament, one of the titles ascribed to him. And then 1 Kings 18:38. So, obviously, all this evidence is divine approval. 1 Kings 18. Another example. In regards to Elijah's. In his ministry. And he offered a sacrifice, verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So that was often a means of evidence of divine approval. Doesn't necessarily mean he had to do it every time, but we would assume that's probably what occurred here. So 41, now Cain and his offering, at verse 5a, stands over against Abel and his offering, verse 4b. In the presentation of in the narrative, in the order, the Lord had regard for Abel, but Cain, and for his offering, he had no regard. That stands against Abel being accepted by God. So 42, this draws a picture of Cain watching God accept Abel's sacrifice. Brings this great basket of gift basket, sets it there. Abel has his. Fire comes down, consumes Abel's offering. And Cain's sitting there watching this, going, crap. Or whatever he's thinking. I don't know if they knew that word back then, but I assume they did. Forty-three, has nothing happened to Cain's fruit or veggie basket. The language is anger kindled. Kara in the Hebrew. Anger kindled. In Cain, burning to very angry. Your preposition mayod. So, emotionally he reacted to it. And anger is an emotion. And he saw it. And the first thing is, it rose up in him. And then, the more he looked at it, the idea is, the angrier he got, the more he considered it. So 44, being very angry is often prelude to homicidal acts. Often the first step in regards to why one goes out and kills another individual. And our time is all but up, so still got a little ways to go on these three verses. We'll finish them up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to light us these things in Jesus' name.